Exodus 20, verse 17, that's the very end of this passage. Before we read the text, let me remind you just this one last time what the role of the law is in the Christian life. This is very important. We've been kind of talking about it throughout this series. But when we look at these commandments and other commandments in Scripture, when we look at the law of God given to God's people, there's all sorts of misconceptions that you can get into. This is the way we've been explaining it during this sermon series, and that comes from Martin Luther. That's his analogy. Luther said that the law is like a beating stick to get us to Christ. So before conversion, you read these commandments and you feel, I'm guilty, I need Jesus, I need grace. But after your conversion, that becomes a walking stick as you walk with Christ. So it pushes you towards Christ, it drives you to Christ. But then once you are with Christ, this helps you. These are good things for us to notice and to have them guide us, have them help us walk with Christ and live a life that's pleasing to Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the framework. And now let's read the final commandment, the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Pretty straightforward. 10th commandment. And I'm going to guess that some of us, at least some of us, feel that this is a disappointing conclusion to the 10 commandments. You know, coveting. Is that the conclusion, the finish you were waiting for? You know, you go through these major things, murder, right, adultery, and then coveting. It's at the end, this is the 10th commandment. You would expect that it would be something maybe bigger. It just doesn't feel like a strong finish to some of us, at least. So let's try to work through that. I'm going to explain what covetousness is, and then I'm going to hopefully help us understand why this is at number 10 and why this is so important. And then finally, we'll talk about how we deal with that. How do we battle covetousness and greed and envy in our own lives, okay? So that's our outline. I'll talk about what it is briefly in an introduction, and then we'll talk about the problem of covetousness and then the power of contentment. That's our outline. So, okay, so what is it to covet? To covet literally means to desire. It's just a word for desire. It's a word for to long for, to want something, to take pleasure in something, to take delight in something. Now, the problem here is that you are wanting something, you're desiring something that doesn't belong to you. That's the problem. It's okay to want, but if you're wanting something that isn't yours, that's coveting. In the New Testament, the word greed is used in the same context. So it's another way to get to what we're talking about. It's being greedy. The connotation of that word is intriguing. It's overreaching. You're overreaching. Now, there's appropriate desires and there are inappropriate desires. Greed is wanting more than you need to have. Greed is wanting something that doesn't belong to you. That's coveting something that is someone else's. Now, what's included in this? What's the scope of this commandment? Well, it could be a desire for someone's possessions, right? Somebody has something, and you want that, and you're saying, I want that, so I'm going to try to get it. That's coveting someone's possessions. Now, here we have ox and donkey, and you're thinking, never in my life have I coveted anyone's ox or donkey. Maybe if it was a mini donkey, maybe I can see that. They're adorable, you know that. But regular donkey, never. Now, okay, so let's bring it into our context. Cars? Yeah, some of us have coveted cars. You look at your neighbor's driveway and you're like, yeah, that's a nice car. Right? That's more relatable. Houses? Sure. Look at someone's house and you're like, man, that's better than my house. It's nicer than my house. Just driving around the neighborhood. Don't you find yourself comparing your house to other people's houses? Yards, right? Whatever it is, whatever possession. And just so we're not leaving anything out, the commandment says anything that is your neighbor's. So anything that is your neighbor's is included in this the scope of this commandment. But it's not just possessions. We can talk about relationships. You know, it talks about coveting your neighbor's wife. Now, what is that about? Well, it could be about lust, sure. It could be just about wanting someone. But it could also be bigger than that. It could be about desiring a relationship that someone else has and you don't. It's looking at someone's marriage and saying, man, they seem to be having so much fun. They seem to be so nice to each other. They seem to be so happy together. And that's not my marriage. That's coveting. You're looking at someone's relationship and you're saying, I want that. I desire that. I don't have that. But that's not yours. That's not what you have. That's someone else's. It belongs to them. And so we're looking at someone's relationship and coveting that. It could also be a desire for someone's position in life. You know, we'll talk about servants here. Okay, again, it could be just as specific as I want that servant to be my servant. But it could also be I'd like to have servants. I don't have servants. I'd like to be better off in this life. And there are things and privileges that person has that I don't have. Maybe it's a reputation. Maybe they're just well thought of. Or maybe it's fame. It's a famous person. And so I don't have that. I want that. That belongs to someone else. And that's coveting. Now, the issue underlying all those things, those are examples, right? But underlying all those things, the issue is desires. It's what we want. That's the issue. So it's an internal issue. It's not about the circumstances as much as it is about our hearts. We want things. One commentator says, our desires are corrupted by sin. We often want the wrong thing in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and for the wrong reason. And this is what the 10th commandment rules out. Wrong thing, the wrong way, the wrong time, and for the wrong reason. Now, I think all of us can identify with that. Our desires are a mess. I mean, we're always struggling inside. What should I want? What do I want? Do I know what I want? Should I be wanting that? My desires make a mess out of my life if I pursue my desires. All that stuff is happening inside of us, and this is what this commandment is addressing. Now, I'd like to give you 5 reasons why we should take it seriously. You know, I said, well, it seems like anticlimactic. It seems like not a strong finish. But I think if we dig into this, we will see that this particular sin is much more pervasive and much more influential than we may think to begin with. So I'd like to give you 5 reasons and show just what the problem of covetousness really is all about and why it makes sense that it's at number 10, closing this list of commandments. So 5 reasons why we should take the problem of covetousness seriously. Number 1, it is a foundational sin. It's a foundational sin. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. It's about idolatry. It's about worshiping other things or people instead of God. And when you look at covetousness in the New Testament, you will find that at least a couple times it is directly tied to idolatry. For example, Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul lists various sins, and when he gets to covetousness, he adds covetousness, which is idolatry. Direct correlation. He's saying, put off those things, don't do these things, including covetousness, don't covet, because this is idolatry. So we see the connection between the first commandment, obviously stating you shall have no other gods before me, and the last commandment that says do not covet. Because when we covet, this is what's happening. When we covet, we make a god out of something or someone. That is what we do. I can look at my neighbor's car and think, I would be happy if I had that car. Now, if I'm doing that, if I'm saying, I would be happy if I had that, what I'm saying is, I need this to make me happy. I need this to help me be who I am. And so now we're reading all sorts of things into the possession of something that doesn't belong to us. I've made that car into sort of a mini god, right, in my life. And I expect a blessing from that deity. I can look at someone's family and think, my life would be great if I had a family like that. For a married person, you can look at a single person and say, my life would be great if I didn't have a family, right? I'd be so much better. I'd have so much more time. I can travel, do all sorts of things. A single person can look at a family person and say, my life would be perfect if I had a family like that, or if I had a family. Now, what's going on there? We're saying, if I had that, I would be complete. If I had that, I would be perfect. So I'm looking at something. It could be a person. It could be a situation in life. It could be a possession. And I'm saying, that is what's going to make me happy. Now, when you go to God, that's exactly the same dynamic. You go to God and you say, God, if I have you, you would make me happy. That's why we worship. That's why we go to God. Except now we've replaced God with anything like a possession or a relationship. And so we make an idol out of that. So in many ways, all of the commandments, all the Ten Commandments, expose our heart's tendency to create and worship other things besides or in place of God. And so when the commandments start at number one, you shall have no other gods before me, and end with you shall not covet anything that belongs to anyone else, it closes the loop, you see? And it's telling us that the real issue underlying all those things is our heart's desire for something or someone other than God. That's the problem. That's the sin behind all these other sins. And so it leaves us thinking about our greatest problem. We expect nothing less of God, but this is genius, the way these things are put together. It makes a lot of sense to put them in that order to finish on covetousness, because that leads us into that whole conversation of what is my actual problem? And my actual problem, the underlying basic fundamental foundational problem, is I don't want God, I want other things. And so it makes sense that covetousness comes at number 10. Now, that's number one. It's our sin of covetousness is a foundational sin. Number two, it is an unavoidable sin. It's an unavoidable sin. Not everyone murders, but everyone covets. Right? Some of us look through these commandments and we say, okay, I'm doing okay with that. And some incredibly perfect people will say, I'm doing great with everything until you get to covetousness. And then you realize you haven't fulfilled the law. This commandment, coming at the end, coming at the conclusion, is meant to leave no one feeling like they've been able to keep the law. This is the final nail in the coffin that's saying nobody survives this. Nobody walks away from looking at the Ten Commandments honestly and saying, I'm okay with God. Nobody can do that. Not because you take the last commandment is covetousness. If you didn't have that, maybe there's some wiggle room. But if you get to the last commandment and it says, you shall not covet anything, we're all guilty of that. Now, it's fascinating in Scripture. In Romans 7, Paul talks about his experience of being confronted with the law and finally feeling guilty and finally feeling sinful. Now, Paul was, we know him as the Apostle Paul, right? But a lot of his life, he lived in very rigid moral and religious environments. And so he grew up and he perfected this righteousness according to the law. So if there are a few people in this world who could be like Paul and say, I have done that, I have fulfilled the law, I have met the commandments, and he could say that. And so he looks at his life, and he says, I'm okay. But then Romans 7, finally, something clicked, finally something happened with him. And Paul tells of his experience with this particular commandment. It's important that it's this commandment that gets him, not other ones, but this one that gets him. So this moral, religious person finally is confronted with his sin by coming to grips with this commandment. So Romans 7, verse 7, and I'm starting in the kind of middle of the verse, Romans 7:7. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now for him, the law was, this is what righteousness is. But he says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin is. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul is saying, through the law, there comes a realization that coveting is wrong and that I am in fact coveting. Now listen, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. He's saying, now, that's not that he started coveting all sorts of things all of a sudden. No, he was coveting before. But the commandment now exposes it, it defines it, and now sin is alive. Before he could say, I'm okay. I am alive, sin is dead. I killed it with the law. But with this commandment, he's saying, I can't get over this. Turns out, sin is alive and I'm dead. Now that happened through this particular commandment in his life. He could rationalize, he can explain away how he was perfect according to the other commandments. But when you get to number 10, you say, no, I covet. I envy. I am greedy. So this commandment is particularly powerful in the lives of moral and religious people. It has to be here. It has to be on the list. None of us can work through the list and walk away fine, even if you are moral, even if you are religious. Number 3, covetousness is a sneaky sin. It's a sneaky sin. It's foundational, it's unavoidable, and it's sneaky. Now, this commandment, just like in Paul's life, in our lives as well, brings to light a sin that is often left undetected. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 15, he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He's saying, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, what's the implication? The implication is we can be covetous and not realize that we are. You see, you can covet and not know that you're coveting. And so Jesus says, be careful, take care, be on your guard. Think about it. Notice, pay attention that you may be greedy, you may be coveting. The problem with us, and this has to do with our desires and the self-deception that happens in our hearts, we can be greedy or materialistic and still think we're okay. Covetousness is not like some other sins. If you are unfaithful to your spouse, you know it, right? No surprise there. If you're cheating on your spouse, you know it. If you have murdered someone, you know it. Those are not secret things to you. But covetousness, you may be coveting and not know it. So Jesus says, be on your guard. Be careful. Pay attention. Because we can deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay. We can justify our desires. We can find ways to explain away our disordered desires as perfectly fine. We can rationalize all sorts of cravings. Now this is why Jesus says, be careful. Protect your heart from coveting. Pay attention to evaluate your desires. And this is why the 10th commandment has to make this explicit. It has to be on the list because most of us don't know that it's happening, just like Paul didn't in his life. Number 4, it's a fertile sin. It's a fertile sin. I was trying to find the best word for it. That's what I came up with. It's fertile. Fertile meaning it produces all sorts of other sins. It just gives birth to more and more and more sin. The temptation for many of us is to think covetousness, you know, is not that big of a deal. It's sort of a minor sin. It's kind of harmless, right? I mean, what's the harm of me wanting something? I'm not doing anything. I'm not hurting anybody. There's just sort of, you know, I'm dreaming. You know, it's in my mind. It's not really affecting anybody else. But the fact is that this is much more serious than we think, and it leads to all sorts of other, quote-unquote, more serious sins. It's a fertile sin. Many terrible things begin with coveting. So let me give you some examples from our Bible. Eve, how did Eve get in trouble? How did Eve and Adam get all of us in trouble? Where did it start, right? Covet. She coveted. She coveted the fruit. It didn't belong to her. The Lord said, eat of any other tree, but not this one. So it didn't belong to her. It wasn't given to her. But it looked good to her, right? It was a promise of you can become like God. Idolatry again, right? Same theme here. And she took it. So now, covetousness leads to sin entering the world. It's a pretty big deal. Another story is about King David. You remember, everybody knows this story. We sing songs about this story. King David is at home. He's in the palace. He looks out. He sees a woman bathing, beautiful woman. What happens? He desires her. He covets, right? That's not his wife. If you put it in the context of marriage, nothing wrong is happening. But because she is not his wife, that's coveting. He wants to have someone who doesn't belong to him. It's not a relationship that he has with her. No, but he's a king. He can do that kind of stuff. He gets her. He takes her. Now, what happens? Already, adultery happened as a result of coveting. But that's not all. You know the story, right? Then you got to cover it up. She's pregnant. You got to cover it up. And now this elaborate plan is hatched. And the husband, Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, is now put in the line of battle where he will certainly get killed. And so now an obstacle is out of the way so David can conceal his sin and have Bathsheba all to himself. Coveting, adultery, murder. Now, does it always happen that way? No. But the potential is always there. Covetousness always has that potential to bring more and more sin. It spreads. It's fertile. Another example of the fertility of covetousness is the story of King Ahab. That one made it into the VeggieTales, which maybe some of you are familiar with. They made it about a rubber ducky. But it was really about a vineyard. It was a piece of land. But King Ahab, again, we're talking about kings. We're talking about people that have everything, right? It's not like they're lacking. Not like King David is lacking. It's not like King Ahab is lacking. But Ahab sees this vineyard, this beautiful piece of land that belongs to Naboth, and he wants it. He wants the, in fact, he doesn't even want the vineyard. He wants the land so he can plant vegetables there. Loves to garden, this king. And so he thinks, this would be great. And he's imagining, he's thinking, oh, I can plant all sorts of things there. And so he does kind of a normal thing. He goes to Naboth and he says, sell it to me. Naboth says, how can you even ask me that? Now, in Israel, this is important to note, that in Israel, land belonged to a family. So every clan, every family had land that was allotted to them by God. This was part of their inheritance in the land. And so for you to sell your land would be to say, I don't want what God wants me to have. I'm giving away my inheritance to someone. People didn't do that, and those who did shouldn't have done it. Naboth understands that, and he says, I can't sell it to you. So the king goes home and he pouts. It's kind of a funny story to read, because he goes home and he just kind of lays down and just kind of turns away, and he's just pouting. And well, he's got a wife, you know the story, right? Jezebel. It's that Jezebel, yes. Jezebel comes and says, what are you crying about? Let's solve this. Let's fix it. And, you know, she's a good wife. She's trying to help her husband. And so she has a plan. And she's like, okay, let's pay some people who can slander Naboth in front of everybody else. That's two witnesses. That's all we need by law. And then people will just stone him because we will tell through these witnesses that he had blasphemed God and he has slandered the king. Curse the king. Okay, and then you can have your land. They do it. So Naboth dies so that the king can have his vegetable garden. Now, how does that happen, right? Coveting leads to slander, leads to murder. Now, these are extreme examples. Now, I don't want to make the impression that every time you covet, somebody dies. That's not, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. But the potential is there. The potential is there because your heart is now pursuing a desire. And if that desire isn't right, if that desire is disordered, it's not ordered in the right way, it's not directed in the right way, you don't know where it's going to lead. All sorts of things can happen that you can't predict at the time of your coveting. Now, we talked about the two tables of the law, these Ten Commandments. They're divided. There's the first four talk about our relationship with God, and the second six talk about our relationship with each other. And so covetousness is the last of the six commandments in the second table of the law that governs our love for each other. And when I'm talking about these different sins, slander and adultery and murder, right? That's hurting each other. And so God, in His wisdom and mercy, says, guys, remember where it starts. Stop it before it gets to the point of adultery or murder or slander. When you covet, that's where it starts. And it's going to lead to all sorts of things. So when you start coveting, right, when that happens, stop it right there so it doesn't lead to other sins, because covetousness is a fertile sin. If unchecked, it can easily lead to all sorts of sins. And finally, my final reason why we should take the problem of covetousness seriously and why it makes sense that it's in the Ten Commandments, that has to do with our culture today. So covetousness is a common sin today. It's a common sin in our culture. Every culture has its particular prevalent sins. One of ours is undoubtedly covetousness and greed. There's a passage in 2 Peter 2 where Peter describes false teachers. So the context is he's talking about false teachers who take advantage of God's people and make money off of God's people. And he says their hearts trained in greed. Their hearts are trained in greed. That's the phrase that to me describes our culture. Our hearts are trained. They're trained in greed. We don't just experience greed, but we are trained. We are developed into greedy people. We are taught to covet. If you look at our culture, and again, I'm not a culture basher. I don't want to say everything is bad in our culture. There's lots of good and positive things that are happening too. But this is a particular sin that just has taken root, and it's transformed our relationships. It's transformed how we treat each other and how we relate to our culture at large. We live in a culture where our hearts are being trained in greed and covetousness. We feel entitled to things that are not ours. That's common. Common. For us to feel that something must belong to me that doesn't, that I need something that belongs to someone else. Any desire is considered legitimate and worthy of our pursuit. That's a cultural norm. That's a rule. That's a commandment in our culture. If you desire something to be authentic, you must pursue it. And wherever it leads you, that's okay. So for the sake of authenticity, we can ruin relationships. Because I am being honest, I'm being authentic, I'm pursuing who I am. And so my desire, whatever it is, and any desire is legitimate. We're not questioning our desires. Any desire is legitimate and worthy of our pursuit. In the realm of relationships, no relationship is off limits. It's just not. If you desire a relationship with someone, nothing is off limits. I'm exaggerating just a little bit, but give us 5 years and that's not going to be an exaggeration. There's no relationship that I can't pursue because my desire is legitimate. To be authentic, I can pursue any relationship with anyone. Marriage doesn't matter. Our motivation is frequently rooted in keeping up with others, right? You watch TV? How do things get sold to us? That's how. You can have this because someone else has it. You should have it because someone else has it. You must have it because someone else has it. That's the progression. And it doesn't matter what it is. The key isn't to show you that you need the product. The key is to show you that someone that you aspire to be like has it. This is why celebrities are recruited to sell things. They don't have to know anything about the product. You don't have to even think that they know anything about the product. You just need to like them. And if you like them, and they have it, and they're in that world, they're employed by that company, well, it must be worthy of my attention and my pursuit as well. So the 10th commandment is very relevant to us today. So as you look at this, and maybe you were disappointed at first, and you said, well, it's kind of a weak finish to the 10 commandments. But think through these things. It's a foundational sin. It has to do with idolatry. It has to do with our desires. It has to do with our hearts. It's a fertile sin. It's a sin that leads to all sorts of things. It's relevant for us today, in our culture especially. It's a sneaky sin. It's something that you may not even know you have, so you need a commandment to expose it. And finally, it's an unavoidable sin. We all covet, and the law crushes all of us and drives us to Christ, specifically through this commandment. Okay, so how do we stop? I just said everybody does that, right? We're all coveting. How do we stop? Let me ask you this. How can you stop wanting something? What's your strategy for that? Do you say to yourself, don't want it, stop wanting it, stop wanting it, don't want it, right? I'm not going to want it, I'm not going to think about it, I'm not thinking about it right now, right? How can you order your heart to stop wanting something at once? It's impossible. If a desire that comes from the very center of who you are, right, it comes and it's you. It's not like something from out. It's you. That's who you are. And then you know it's not right. Let's say you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you realize that it is wrong for me to want that. Like, it is wrong for me to lust after someone who's not my wife. And I realize that. How do I stop? What can I do? Is it discipline? Is it self-control? What is it? Exercise? What is it? How do we do that? Well, here's the solution from Scripture. I get here through one particular sermon. This is from Thomas Chalmers. I think I've quoted him before. Thomas Chalmers, 19th century Scottish leader. He preached a sermon. Scottish, that's right. Janice and I were all about the Scots. He preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It is a tremendous sermon. You can easily get it online. I commend it to you. Work through it. It has the answer to my question. How do we stop sinning? How do we stop wanting something? And this is what he says. He says, the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. And by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. This is what he's saying. For us to get rid of covetous desires or any wrong desire, we must replace them with the right desires. So how do I stop wanting something? I need to want something else more. That's the answer. Now, this is how it works in marriage. For me to stop lusting after someone else's wife, I need to love my wife more. That's how it works. And that works. And you know that. For me to not want my neighbor's car, I need to be satisfied with my car. If I'm happy with my car, I don't really care what my neighbor drives. If I'm not happy with my car, I'm going to be looking. I'm going to be coveting. Now, let's put it in the realm that really, really matters here, in the spiritual realm, in the realm of our relationship with God. Because that's going to be fundamental, that's going to be foundational. One of the most remarkable transformations promised to us in the Scriptures is the change in our desires. When a person becomes a Christian, and that happens through faith, through accepting that what Jesus has done for me is enough to establish a relationship with God, and it's enough for me to be at peace with God and be forgiven and be welcomed into His family. When that realization clicks, right, and I say, okay, I'm in, right, faith, I'm in. The Holy Spirit changes who we are. It's an unbelievable thing that, and if you've experienced that, you should still be surprised it happened, right, to you. It's a weird thing that, and the Scripture talks about a new birth. That's the language that it's, you're being born again, meaning you're given a new nature. You're becoming a new person. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the core of that transformation, it's you don't get a new body, not yet, right? You don't get a new personality, right? Some of us wish that would have happened in conversion, but it doesn't typically. But you do get a new set of desires. You get a new heart. That's how Scripture talks about it. You get a new heart, and it's a living heart. It's an actual heart of flesh, Scripture says. To drive that point home, that's a real change. That the core of who you are has been transformed into something else. And the new heart now wants new things. It has different desires now. It has different longings. The heart that used to find meaning and joy and purpose in other things or in other people now has been retooled. It's been retuned and restructured and reoriented to have those things in God alone. That's the change. That's conversion. We call it regeneration, when you become a new person, you get a new nature. Now, it's a gradual change. We've got to be careful here, because when you become a believer, that change really happens. But it doesn't take effect fully, right, until you meet the Lord when He comes back and you're completely transformed. So we live in between. There's the fundamental shift, and now you're kind of building on it, and you continue to be changed more and more and more and more until you're finally fully transformed in glory. But if you're a believer, your desires have been changed. They have been transformed. You have a new heart. You have a new set of longings and cravings in your heart now. So the solution to covetousness is pursuing those desires. Those new desires now expel the old desires of your sinful nature. And now you're able to replace what you covet, right, with new desires towards God. So let me put it succinctly. The solution to covetousness is satisfaction with God. The solution to covetousness is satisfaction with God. The more our desires are transformed and fulfilled in God, the less we will covet. Listen to Chalmers again. He says, when told to shut out the world from his heart, and by the world he means any sort of disordered, inordinate desire towards anything that God doesn't want you to want. That's the world. When told to shut out the world from his heart, this may be impossible with him who has nothing to replace it, but not impossible with him who has found in God a sure and satisfying portion. Here's how it works. If somebody tells me, stop loving the world, Chalmers says it's impossible. How can you do that? How can you stop yourself? You can't. But it's not impossible with someone who has found a sure and satisfying portion in God. In other words, with someone who knows and has experienced that God is better than the world. If I am satisfied with God, I'm not going to go to the world for satisfaction anymore. It's a sure and satisfying, it's sure, I know God is like this. I've experienced it, I know it. If that's true of me, and to the degree that it's true of me, I will not covet. I will covet when I'm unsatisfied with God. I will covet, because I'll try to replace God with other things. But if I have God, I don't need anything else. I don't need to replace Him with anything else. I'd like to suggest pretty briefly, there's three application points as we battle covetousness. covetousness. So how do we battle it? How do we get to contentment? How do we cultivate contentment in our lives? Number one, be satisfied with the gospel. Be satisfied with the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is essentially a declaration. It's good news, right? It's a proclamation. It's a declaration that Jesus accomplished everything necessary for my eternal relationship with God. That's the gospel. Jesus did something so that I can be in an eternal relationship with God. If I believe that, if I say, okay, it's true, he really did it. Now I believe the gospel. I accept it. I accept that what he did applies to me, even though I don't deserve it, but it applies to me by grace, and now I appropriate it, I take hold of it by faith. Now, this is what the gospel is. The gospel says, the best thing is already yours. That's the gospel. The Holy Spirit shouts into our hearts, the best thing is yours. You have it. What is it? You have God forever. That's the gospel. It's a proclamation. You have God forever. You have him. It's not a matter of going out and getting him. You have him. He's yours forever. That relationship with God is secure forever because of what Jesus did. Not me, right? Doesn't depend on me, and thank God it doesn't depend on me. Jesus did something, and now I have God. Best thing. What's better than God? Cars? No. Right? Houses? Relationships? God is better. And I have him forever. That's a declaration. I need to be satisfied with that. And this is how it works for me. There are times... I'm going to give you a negative example and then and the positive one. The negative example is, let's say your loved one is in the hospital, right? You don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. It's a time of tremendous stress and worry and anxiety. And then you get a break from the hospital. You go to your house. You take a shower. You make yourself breakfast. And you're like, oh, breakfast kind of tastes good, right? It's nice. And then you think, yeah, but my loved one is in the hospital. So that breakfast is never going to taste great to you. Because in the background, there is this looming bad thing that's happening, right? In the background, this hard, anxious thing is happening, and that's going to color everything else in your life. And you're not going to be able to enjoy things that otherwise you would enjoy because of this underlying background of pain and suffering. Now, reverse that. What if the underlying thing is good? What if the background is good and something bad happens to you? And then you would say, it's kind of bad, but hey, I got God, so it's pretty cool, right? Think about it this way. Let's say you paid off your mortgage on your house. Some of you have paid off your mortgage on your houses. I long for that feeling of... in 28 years, when that happens to me. And if I take Dave Ramsey seminars, I will get there much quicker. So I'm aware of that. But 28 years, at least, or not at least, but the longest, I guess. When you pay off your mortgage, right? And I know some families, they do a celebration, right? The kids are involved. It's a happy time. You're out of that debt. It's a huge, huge debt. It's stressful to know how much money you owe for your house. And let's say on that day, you paid off your mortgage, you send that last check. You go to your bathroom, you turn on the water, and the faucet is leaking, right? And you're going to say what? Eh, faucet, I paid off my mortgage. it's my house, right? I can fix that. I can call somebody to help me fix that. But the house is mine. I paid off the house. It's a matter of perspective, you see. And this is what's happening with the gospel. Be satisfied in the gospel. Remember what God is telling you about himself. And if that's the background, right, it's much easier to deal with covetousness. Jeremiah Burroughs is a Puritan that literally wrote a book on contentment. And so he says, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart. See, it's eternal. It's internal. I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Because of God's grace in Christ, I can be sufficiently satisfied in my heart. Then he says, though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul, abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. He trusts the gospel. He is satisfied with the gospel. He said, even though I don't have certain things for my necessities, I have this satisfying portion. I know what I have through Christ, and that satisfies me. Now, this is mostly on the level of faith and understanding, okay? Now, number two, so be satisfied with the gospel. Number two, be satisfied with God's gifts. Be satisfied with God's gifts. Be satisfied with your circumstances. I'm going to give you a couple verses from Scripture, and then I'm going to probably make an imperfect analogy to explain it, okay? Psalm 34:10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The Lord says that. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, from the believer. Here's a familiar one, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for God's children. Now, these are God's promises. And if we apply them into our life, we will say, we have to conclude that what I have is not lacking. That what I have is what God wants me to have. That this is purposeful. Because we know that he doesn't hold back anything good for me. That this is not random. That God knows each one of us and he deliberately allots specific portions to each one of us as he sees fit. There's no lack in his storehouse, so he's not holding anything back because he doesn't have it. But he gives it freely to his children. So everybody who's in the family of God has what they need to have according to God's plan. Now, some of you will say, yeah, but how do we know that really? Okay, it's promises in Scripture, but how do we know that? Well, here's the verse, Romans 8:32. Same passage or same chapter as Romans 8:28 that says all things work together for good for those who love God. 8:32 says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The logic is, if God already gave you the best thing he has, his own son, if he already sacrificed that for you, why would he withhold anything else that's good in your life? Why would he hold back anything that is good for you? And he doesn't. What you have is good. It's good for you. Which is why we can't covet. Because what they have is theirs. It's what God gave them. What God gave me is mine, and it is absolutely right for me. Okay? Let me make an analogy. Do you ever go to thrift stores? Anybody thrifters here? Were you expecting that I'm going to lead with that? No? So I go to the thrift store occasionally and pop some tags. You know, I got... Well, thank you for relating to me, Nikki. I got one. That's pretty good. So you go to the thrift store, and as often happens, you know, you see, let's say you're looking for jeans, and you see a number of pairs of jeans, and you look at one and you're like, oh, this is nice. Great condition, great price, right? 29-inch waist, right? And this is where I stand there and I think, maybe? Let me tell you, it's not a maybe. In reality, it's not a maybe. There's no way. But I think, it's not, maybe I can get that. So what I'm doing is I'm saying, this is good for someone else. I'm going to try to make it work for me. It's not going to work for me. And I, confession time, I've bought things that don't work for me, thinking that it will work for me, but it doesn't work. When the Lord looks at your situation, He says, I'm going to give you this. This is for you. Okay? That's your size. It's for your circumstances. It's for your soul. This is who you are. The Lord knows exactly who you are. And so He's going to give you exactly what you need. So we can't covet if we accept that. If we are satisfied with His gifts, knowing that they come from the God who knows us, who's already proven in Christ that He's not holding anything back from us, then we would say, okay, this is me. This is my size. I'm not looking at anybody else. This is for me. And finally, be satisfied with God Himself. Be satisfied with the gospel, that proclamation, right, that we have God forever. Be satisfied with His gifts, knowing that He gives you exactly what you need for your life because He knows you. And finally, be satisfied with God Himself. Now, if the first one is about kind of understanding and believing what God says is true, if the second one is kind of working it out a little bit further and trying to make those logical connections and looking at these promises from Scripture and correlating it to the gospel, right? It's still, you're kind of thinking, you're still kind of processing, you're accepting. This third one, be satisfied with God Himself, is utterly experiential. This is not about understanding. This is about experiencing. There's a phrase in Psalm 90 that says, verse 14, Psalm 90, verse 14. I don't think it's the only time it comes up in Scripture, but it is in Psalm 90, verse 14. The prayer is, prayer of Moses here is, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. It's a prayer. What Moses is praying for is a real experience of God in his life. He wants to be satisfied with God's love. Do you think he wants to feel it? I think so. I don't think he's praying, help me understand. I mean, those are good prayers. That's not what he's talking about. He's praying for a direct influence of the Holy Spirit on his life so he would know experientially in his body, right, in his bones, that God loves him. The steadfast love of the Lord, this grace, as the New Testament calls it grace, this experience that God loves me. And Moses is praying that he would be satisfied with that. He'd be satisfied. If you are satisfied with God in this way, now, I understand that I'm talking about things that can only, you can only experience that. You can't really explain that very well. But if you have that kind of relationship with God, when you go to God in the morning and you pray, satisfy me with your steadfast love, and He does, why would you covet? Right? You are overwhelmed with joy in God's presence. You are satisfied. You're at peace, right? You're resting in His steadfast love. There's no tension. There are no storms in your heart. You're completely at rest because God has done this direct work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so when I see something, right, the desire for God is so much stronger now that I'm experiencing that than a desire for anything else in life. Jonathan Edwards talked about honey and having the idea of honey, knowing that honey is sweet, right? We know that. You can tell someone, honey is sweet. But it's a totally different thing to experience the sweetness of honey by tasting it. So what I'm talking about here is tasting it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not learn and understand. I mean, again, that's important. I'm not questioning that at all. I started with that. But there is such a thing as tasting and seeing that the Lord is good in an experiential way. I don't know what it looks like for you. I don't know. But these prayers are in Scripture. These commands are in Scripture. And part of the solution for us to overcome covetousness and any sort of disordered desire is for our right desires to be fulfilled with God, directly in His presence. Am I talking about something that's unfamiliar to you? Maybe. Are there risks involved by pursuing that? Sure. But it's biblical. It's biblical. This is how I think, based on what I read and hear and talk with people, this is how persecuted Christians survive. Yes, they believe in the gospel, right? Yes, they trust that the Lord gives them what is for them. They trust the Lord's good hand in their lives. But they have this direct experience with God that is so powerful, it's so real to them, that persecution then is placed in that context. That's what I'm calling us to do. Pursue these things. Be satisfied in the gospel, in the proclamation that you have God forever. Be satisfied in God's gifts, knowing that what you have is specifically for you from God. And finally, be satisfied in God and with God personally, directly, Himself. Taste the honey that you know is sweet. We're going to come to the table, and how appropriate for us to come to the table and actually taste, right? And take and touch and smell. And so as we come to the table, I'm going to address those who are not following Christ, and I encourage you to follow Him. The things that I'm talking about, this direct experience of God, this great proclamation of the gospel that you can be okay with God, that your guilty conscience could be cleansed, that you can have a relationship with Him forever because of grace through Christ, those are real things, okay? Those are things that we not just believe, but we know to be true. And so we're sharing them with people. We who have experienced God in that way, we're saying this is available to anyone. So if you haven't taken it, if you haven't taken hold of this promise in the gospel, take hold of it now. Come to God and say, I am guilty. I may have thought I wasn't until I got to the 10th commandment, but now I know I'm guilty. I need your grace. I need your help. I need your forgiveness. Christ died and rose for you, and you can have a relationship with God. You can. So take it by faith. If you are a believer, come to the table. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience His goodness. Remember His promises. Trust that what He's given you is right for you, and rest in that because He gave you His Son. Can't question that He's holding something back from you. He's not. He gave you His Son. And you come and experience His presence in whatever way Lord, Holy Spirit bless you with. So let me pray, and then as I finish praying, we'll start singing, and you're welcome to come up front here and take communion right here, or you can take it back to your seats to meditate, to confess, to pray more, to think about this. If you're on the balconies, there are tables set up for you there, so you don't have to come down. You can just go where you are. And we will pray, and then we will take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we praise you that you are the best thing, that you are unimaginably good, and that you offer yourself to us through Christ, all that you are, by grace. You tell us that we can have you. We can have you forever. Lord, convince our stupid hearts that this is true. Show us that you are not withholding anything good from us. Let us trust that on the cross you have proven to us that there's nothing that you wouldn't give to have a relationship with us. Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus. We are so grateful that He lived a life under the law perfectly, that He suffered and died because He wanted us to be with you, that He rose from the dead and is now welcoming us into this new life, this life where we can deal even with our desires, where our very core of who we are can be transformed, and we could be the kind of people that are satisfied in you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the one who proves that the gospel is true, the one who shepherds us through life circumstances and teaches us that what He gave us is right and perfect and fitting for us. And the one who allows us, maybe sometimes, maybe often, to experience the pleasure of your presence. Lord, we pray that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love this morning. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together.